welcome back. This young man beside me is Andrew Evans. Johnny and I, for those of you that have not heard our story, we'll be happy. I'll be happy to share it with you, maybe even tonight. But we are parents of four children, all born on the same day, and they turned 30 years old this year. And Andrew, our other son Daniel, also started coming to this class when they 15 years ago, when they were 15 years old. They were freshmen at Broughton High School. And at the time, I have to confess to you, I told Johnny they don't have time to do this. They were playing football, basketball, and baseball. And they had a high school study schedule, and he praise God, he didn't listen to me. And he insisted that they come, and Andrew has been coming every year since. He's the past 5 years been in public accounting, but he and his beautiful wife Jessica and our baby sweet darling grandson baby John are going to be moving to Kansas City and at the end of this month, because he is going to work for the Fellowship of Christian Athletes as in their financial office there. So you know, your prayer is that in your children's faith, your children's lives, they will exceed you in everything, isn't it? That their faith will be greater, and their love for Christ, and their ministries would be greater. And so although we send them with mixed emotions, you know, they feel very called of God, and that's your prayer, you know, that they will follow God's leading. So I ask Andrew to come and pray for me tonight, and just very thankful for you.
Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the privilege it is to come together with fellow believers. Thank you for your word. Thank you for being a God who speaks and who initiates, Lord. And ultimately, you've done that through your word and through Jesus Christ and the revelation that you've given us, Lord. So we thank you for the privilege we have to learn from you and to know you. We pray as we are about to hear from your word, that you would prepare our hearts, that your Holy Spirit would work in our hearts, allow us to be focused and to be receptive to what we're about to hear and the message you're about to give us. I thank you that you are a God who justifies the ungodly, that as we've learned in our lesson tonight and this week, that all of us are sinful, that there's nobody who meets your standard, Lord. But thanks be to God, you've given us Christ's righteousness and sent him to die and live a life on our behalf. So we thank you for it. We praise you for the relationship we have with you and the atonement and the substitution that Christ died on our behalf. And we will give you all the praise, Lord. So we pray all these things in your name. Amen. Amen.
Sweetheart, thank you. So if you'll turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 3, tonight, the book of Romans lays out very logically, and so we've seen in our first two chapters that the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, is making the case that all of us are sinners. And he begins in chapter 1, remember, with the pagan. There's no way that the pagan can earn their way to heaven. And then he moves on in chapter 2 and addresses the moral person who has good ethics, and makes the case there that they can't earn their way to heaven. And then he addresses the religious person, and then the Jews, even the Jews who had the chosen people of God, and they had the temple worship, and they had the law, that they could not earn their way to heaven either, that all of us before God are sinners. And then in chapter 3 he tells us, so then how do we get to heaven if we can't work our way, and if the immoral heathen pagan person can't get there, and the moral ethical person can't earn their way, and the religious person can't earn their way, and even the chosen people, even their Jewishness won't get them to heaven, then how do we get to heaven? And so tonight we're told in chapter 3 then how we get to heaven. And since this is a salvation message, I would just like to, if I could, as briefly as possible, share with you my own salvation story. And it's a privilege for me to talk about it. I love to tell what God in Christ Jesus has done in my life. I was a six-year-old and born into a very, what I would term a very idyllic situation. My father had come back from World War II. He had graduated from Clemson University with a degree in engineering. He married my mother. They bought two homes on a street with their best friends. And so our family and the family that lived beside us were the only two families on the streets. They had four children. We had four children. We went to a neighborhood school. We went to a neighborhood pool. And we went to a neighborhood her church. They were our best friends. And my mother was pregnant with her fifth child. And her husband of 38 years, life got very serious, got cancer, and died very, very, very suddenly, and left her with four children and expecting a fifth child. After that, she was going through his things, she wrote his old college roommate and told him what had happened. And he wrote her and said, "I know exactly how you feel." He said, "The same thing happened to me. My wife just died too." And so during that time, though, before he came into our lives, she set us down and she said, "You know, the Lord's going to take all of us one day, and he decided he was going to take your father." And she said, "I want you all to know that the only way that you can get to heaven is by believing in Jesus, that he died for your sins." And I had seen that, and I had heard that at church. I had heard John 3:16, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever would believe in him should not perish but have eternal life. And as a six-year-old child, when you're facing death and you hear that, then of course you're going to say, "Yeah, tell me what train and I'll get on it." And as much as I could as a six-year-old, I believe that. After my mother wrote his old college roommate and he shared with her that he was in the same situation she was in, they met each other and they got together and decided they were going to get married. She had five children. He had one daughter. And he sat us down and he told us. He said, "You know, he was in the South Pacific during World War II. He was a Marine. And he saw 82 days of combat. And he said, I saw all of my friends killed. And he said, I saw young servicemen taken away like cords of wood stacked on top of trucks. And he said, I wondered. I knew the Lord had save my life for something. And when I met your mother, I knew that this is what it was to help her raise all of you." And he's 90 years old, and he is still taking care of us today. She went to be with the Lord 20 years ago, but he's still taking care of us. He's very dear to me. They got together, and so he had a daughter. My mother had five. They got together and had a daughter, my youngest sister, Iris, who actually happens to be here tonight. And so I'm very thrilled to have my baby sister, my baby Iris, is here with me tonight. We moved to the mountains of North Carolina. And when I was in the ninth grade, though, you know, what was real to a six-year-old had to become real to a ninth grader, to a teenager. And I don't have time to go into all the details because I want to get to Romans chapter 3. But during that year, it just was a pivotal year. A lot of hurtful things happened. And God began to, circumstances, just normal high school, people mistreating people, me mistreating people, and God just used all of that to reveal my sin to me. And there just began this tremendous sense of guilt in my life, guilt about just selfish things I had done, wicked things I had said to people, just the selfishness and self-centeredness in my life. And all of that came crashing down upon me that year, so much so that, and there was one circumstance, actually a girl at our school who had been very much bullied ended up dying that year. And our homeroom teacher came in and let us all have it and said, "You know, all of you, you know, need to be ashamed of yourself." And I can remember thinking I should have reached out to her. And, you know, I don't remember ever doing anything outwardly to her, but I just never reached out and tried to help her. And I had this huge guilt, you know, almost to the point I went home and I went into my room and I was just overcome with it because she had died. There was no way I could make it up, you know. I couldn't pay for my sins. I couldn't make it up to her because she was gone. And I stayed in my room for hours. Finally, when my mother came in, she said, what's wrong? And I shared with her what happened. And it was during the time when the Living Bible had just come out, and she had given us one for Christmas. And we turned to 1 John 1:9 that says if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And that night, I got down on my knees and I cried out to God and I said, "Forgive me for what I've done." And where I was feeling like I was suffocating under the guilt of my sin, when I prayed that prayer and I confessed my sin to God and acknowledged to Him that I could never make up to Him the sins that I had committed, I promise you, it was like somebody opened a window and a fresh breeze blew through my room. I felt like I could breathe again. And God gave me freedom and He gave me deliverance. And from that time on, not always looking like a Christian, maybe it even took me a long time before I really even looked like one. But it was then that I began to read my Bible. And then I began to really walk with God on a moment-by-moment basis, walk with Jesus. Which one of those times I truly became born again, I don't know. Maybe God's not in linear time. Maybe in God's mind they both happened at the same time. I just know from that time on, you know, God has delivered me and He has saved me, and I'm thankful for my salvation. So as we think about looking toward this new year, and we think of all the changes that are taking place, and I don't know about you, I'm not even used to writing 2015, and here we are having to write 2016. And as we face what's coming, and maybe that strikes fear in you, maybe that could strike some terror in you, maybe you're looking forward to it. But with all the changes that take place in our life, and I'm just thinking about Andrew and Jessica moving, we have a daughter that's getting married in 2 weeks, and all of this change sometimes is hard to take. What are the things, though, that never change? What are the things that we can sink our lives into? An anchor for the soul, the Bible talks about. What is that? And that's what we're going to talk about tonight. It's two things. Number one, first and foremost, is our salvation. Is the fact that our sins have been forgiven, we can be made right with God, we can walk in newness with Him, all of our guilt can be taken away, and we know that we'll live eternally with Him. And the reason we know that, number one, is because of the faithfulness and the righteousness of God. And that's where we're going to go tonight. So Paul had addressed the Jews, and he had shattered their security, everything they had put their hope in, because their identity was all wrapped up in their Jewishness, on what was going on what outwardly they felt like they could do for God. And listen to me, maybe God has shattered your security in some way. Maybe to reveal to you, you've been putting your faith and trust in what is going on outwardly. Maybe He's allowed some kind of financial crisis in your life, or some kind of relational crisis or emotional crisis, or what change has taken place, or in what way has He shattered the things you've been putting your security in? You know, because God, you see, works from the inside out. We're so concerned about the outward and working from the outside in, but God, you see, by His Holy Spirit, wants to come in and change us from the inside out. And He does it because He's faithful to us. First of all, we're going to see that our salvation is dependent upon God's faithfulness to us. He is faithful to His people. And in chapter 3, verse number 1, Paul addresses their questions. Because look at the end of verse number 2. He says, verse 28, a man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. So Paul was anticipating their arguments. So what good is it then to be Jewish? What does our whole national identity mean then, Paul? Are you nullifying the word of God? Are you saying we're not important to God? What was all of the 1,500 years of the temple sacrifices and worship and the priesthood? What was that all about? And he addresses that. What advantage then is there in being a Jew? Of what value is there in circumcision? And he said much in every way. First of all, you have been entrusted with the very words of God. What was the importance of being a Jew? It wasn't their outward things that saved them. It was what God was wanted to do inwardly in their heart that saved them. But even still, he said, there were many advantages to being Jews. They were given the word of God. Listen, you and I worship a Jewish Savior. We read a Jewish Bible. They were given the very promises of God. They were given the temple worship. Romans says theirs is the adoptions of son, the divine glory, the covenant, the receiving of the law, the temple worship. The living and the written word of God came through the nation of Israel, came through the Jews. But they had squandered it, and theirs, as we know, has been a tragic history because of that. Because they smothered the word of God with all of their traditions and all of their laws that they added on. They were carried off by the Assyrians, then the Babylonians, then the Greeks, and then the Romans, and then we see what happened last century by Hitler. They were given many privileges, but they squandered them. I want to ask you tonight, what privileges have you and I been given that we've squandered? And maybe we've smothered it up. We've covered it up. God has given us privileges. He's given us His Word. He's given us this Bible study to come to. He's given us churches on just about every corner. He's given much, made much available to us through His faithfulness to us. He's faithful to us. And secondly, not only is He's faithful to His people, and He's still faithful to the nation of Israel and still has a purpose for them, but He's also faithful to His promises to us. What if some did not have faith? And the truth of the matter was, many of them didn't have faith. Many of them did not receive Jesus. Many of them really did not love God. It was all what they were doing outwardly. Will their lack of faith nullify God's promises? Not at all. Let God be true and every man a liar, as it is written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. Many of them did not believe God's promises. Believe His promises that one day He was going to send a Messiah. And that all of the Old Testament sacrifices and everything about the temple worship, even everything about the city of Jerusalem itself, pointed to the work and the person of Jesus and what He would do when He went to the cross and died for our sins. You see, they thought that it was their outward identity. And they thought that because they were God's chosen people, and because that they had been circumcised in their flesh, that they could live any old way they wanted to, and that God had obligated Himself to save them. That's not the truth. So they're asking here, then does that nullify the promise that God made to Abraham, that He was going to make us into a great nation, and all nations would be blessed through the nation of Israel? And today, all nations are being blessed through a Jewish Savior, Jesus. Does that nullify God's promises to David that God would establish the throne of David forever and ever and ever? Does it nullify God's promise to that? No, it does not nullify God's promise. God is going to reestablish the throne of David, but it's a heavenly kingdom. It's an eternal kingdom. It's not an earthly one where He was going to come in and throw out the Romans and do it in a physical sense. God is true to His promises. And we're going to see in chapters 9, 10, and 11 that He still has a special promise to the nation of Israel. But true Jews, the Bible tells us, the true spiritual Jews are those who put their faith and their trust in Jesus. Let God be true and every man a liar. God is true and His word is true. Even if everybody in the whole world called God a liar, God is still true because He's faithful to His promises. And listen, you and I can stand on them. And we can eat them and we can breathe them and we can live our lives by them. But listen to me, more important than that, we can die by them. He's faithful to His people. He's faithful to His promise. And listen, God is faithful to His person. Did you know that? God's first allegiance is to God. The creation, you see, centers around all of creation, centers around God. Not about us. God is the Lord of it all. He's the creator of it all. So then their third argument. Well, then if God is gracious and if God is merciful, then if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, and they're saying this, if it truly is by grace, and if God's grace, you see, is more evident in my sin, then why can't I just do God a favor then? Isn't it doing God a favor? If I just sin all the more I want, it just makes God look better. always looking to justify our sin, aren't we? So that God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? Certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world? And down in verse number 8, why not say, as we are being slanderously reported as saying, and some claim that we say, let us do evil that God may result. Their condemnation is deserved. Listen to me. God is merciful. God is gracious. God is going to be exalted. God is going to be glorified. God's going to be vindicated. It has nothing to do with us being good or being bad. God doesn't need us. God is just God. There is no deficiency in him. And our goodness or our badness has nothing to do with the glory and the exaltation and the supremacy and the sovereignty of God. God gives us the privilege to be able to glorify him and to live our lives in obedience to him. And the glory of God is always promoted by good and not evil. It's true that where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. But it's more true, you see, when God's people obey him and live their lives in obedience to him. So as we look to this new year in 2016 and all the changes that might come our way, and some of them may be tragic. We've heard testimony before we broke for Christmas, some of the difficult things that people have gone through, tragic things, hard things, loss of loved ones, loss of family members, loss of health, loss of spouses, gone on to be with to heaven and gotten left behind. Things can change on a dime, can't they? What is it we can put our hope in? Where does our security lie? Why is it that we can look at this year with peace and comfort and security and certainty? And one thing, and one thing only. There's a God in heaven who loves us and loves us so much that he sent his son Jesus into this world to die for us, rose again from the dead, and offers us new life in him so that our sins can be forgiven and we can live guilt-free and we can live right with God. But it's dependent on the faithfulness of God. It is not what you and I do for him, but it has everything to do with what God in Christ Jesus has done for us. God is faithful. Depend on God's faithfulness this year. And secondly, in verses 9 through 31, we are dependent on the righteousness of God and not our own. And why is that? Because we're going to look in verses 9 through 20, we see that we're the problem. We can't solve our problems because we are the problem. I can't think of a bigger testimony that the gospel is true than to read the front page of the newspaper and look at what's going on in the world events and what's going on in our national events. Look at our own families. Problems, problems everywhere, problems that are unsolvable. We cannot solve the problems, not permanently. Now, we've had periods of peace, periods of prosperity, not permanently, because we are the problem. Read this. This is us. This is you. This is me. And listen, until we have read these verses that are hard to read and put our names in them, then I would submit to you, we can't be right with God until we're willing to admit this is us. This is a portrait of us. It's a selfie, right? It is if God has put us on trial. This is God's courtroom. And this is what God thinks of our sinfulness. This isn't about what a counselor thinks. It's not what about education may tell us. This is about what God thinks of unredeemed people. What shall we conclude then? In other words, what's your point in all of this, Paul? If the heathen pagans can't save themselves, the moral, ethical, upstanding man can't, the religious man, even the Jews can't save themselves, then Paul, what's your point in all of this? And he says this, not at all. Are we any better? None of us are any better. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles are all alike under sin. Listen, read this with me. Read it and weep, my friends. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God's. Unredeemed people are in darkness. They have no spiritual light, no revelation of God. Listen, understand that. You ever wonder why the world has so much hatred for the gospel and Jesus? Almost like it's going to do psychological harms to post the Ten Commandments in front of school children. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not covet anything from their neighbors. And we've been told it does psychological harm to allow them to pray. Almost they will tell you that one of the most uncompassionate messages is the message of the gospel. That there's only one way. Praise God, there is a way, right?
Amen.
And anybody can walk through it. Listen, the reason that's true is because the world is in darkness. Unredeemed, unregenerate people cannot understand the gospel, cannot understand God, that they are walking around in darkness. It's the proof, you see, that we are the problem. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one, listen, who does good, not even one. Their throats are an open grave. Unredeemed people are in darkness. Unredeemed people are dead. We know when he speaks of this, their throats are an open grave. It's because inside they are dead in their souls. So what's coming up out of their throats is nothing but deadness toward God. Maybe alive to the world, but listen, dead toward God. Unredeemed people are not only dead, but listen, their tongues practice deceit. Practice deceit. Notice that. It's habitual, it's continual, it's addicting, isn't it? And you may say, well, I don't lie. Yes, you do. You lie to yourself. You lie to yourself when you tell yourself, I'm okay, you're okay. And people are basically good. We're just good people who do bad things. Not according to this. We are bad people. Wicked people. Lost people. People in desperate need of salvation and to have our sins forgiven. And to have our justification before God. This is truth. This is what God says about us. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways. And the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Not only are they destructive, but they're doomed. Listen, I don't know about you, but you know what? When I realized this about myself, this was freedom to me. Did you know this? This was a welcome message to me when I was 15 years old as a young girl. Because then I knew what was wrong. And I stopped blaming other people for the problems in my life. And God was able to work in my heart and lead me to the place of freedom and reveal to me what was really wrong. And what was really wrong with me was this. I was in darkness. And I needed light. I needed revelation. I needed to know that my sins were forgiven. I didn't need to rationalize them. I didn't need to rewrite history. I didn't need to try to make atonement for them myself by telling myself I was okay. I needed to come before the living God, before a God who is merciful and gracious and willing to offer me forgiveness and salvation. That's what I needed. And he gave it to me. And since that time, I have been able to walk in freedom and peace and confidence and joy. And when I'm not, I know almost always what the problem is, and it's almost always inside of me and my relationship with God. That's the proof, you see, that you and I need to be dependent upon God's righteousness because we don't have any of our own. And what's the payoff for this? Listen, now we know that whatever the law says, look with me in verse 19, it says to those who are under the law, listen, that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. People are looking for a way to have their sins justified. People are looking for a way. Everyone is accountable to God. They may not know that's what they're looking for, but everybody in the whole human race is going to have to stand before God one day and give an account of the way we've lived our lives and what we've done with this. Accountable to God for breaking his law, for breaking the Ten Commandments, for breaking the Beatitudes and all of the moral law of God. We're all accountable to God. And when you stand before Him, what are you going to say that you've done with your sin? How are you going to justify yourself before God? Is there an answer? Yes, praise God. There's an answer, and it comes next. We're the problem. He is the solution. The Holy Spirit gives us the solution here. I can't do it myself. How could somebody in verses 9 through 20 save themselves? And it's not, he says, not through the law. He says only through the law we become conscious of sin. Meaning this, it's not going to be by human effort. God never intended that the law save. God never intended keeping the Ten Commandments save anybody. The Ten Commandments were like an X-ray or an MRI. All they did was reveal the problem. They did nothing to heal anybody. When you put your life up against the Ten Commandments, you see how sick you are. Soul sick we are. You see? That's what the Ten Commandments and the moral law of God was. To drive us to the place of healing. To drive us to the only one that could heal us. Lord, I have no righteousness of my own. Because to get into heaven, you have to be perfect. And we all fall short of that. All have sinned, we're told in verse number 23, and fall short of the glory of God. So where do we get this righteousness? Praise God, verse number 21, but now our righteousness from God, apart from the law, that means apart from human effort, has been made to which the law and the prophets testify. This is not something new in the New Testament. Jesus said everything written in the law of the prophets about me. All of it pointed to Jesus. Even the Ten Commandments is a picture, you see, of Jesus. Because it is a picture of perfection. And you read the book of Proverbs and truth is personified. Truth is a person and that person is Jesus. And all the law and the prophets pointed to Jesus. The Savior who would take away the sins of the world. He's the solution. It was prophesied by God. Everything in the Old Testament, the temple, the sacrifices, the priesthood, everything pointed to what God in Christ Jesus was going to do. Not only was he prophesied by God, meaning Jesus, he was provided by God. Righteousness is provided by God. It was not me generated or created. It's God generated and God created. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And listen, and are justified freely by His grace. What is justification? This is the way the scholars define justification. It's an instantaneous legal act of God in which, number one, He thinks of us of our sins is forgiven, and Christ's righteousness is belonging to me. And two, he declares me to be right in His sight. My righteousness gets me nowhere. Jesus' righteousness gets me all the way to heaven. Why? Well, because He was perfect. Because He was born under the law, Galatians says. He was born with the same requirements that you and I were. He was born with the requirement to keep the law. He kept it all perfectly. Therefore, He could be the sacrifice for my sins. Therefore, He could take my place on the cross and receive the punishment from God for my sins. And perfect righteousness died for my sins. Conquered the power of the grave, the power of the sin, and the power of devil, raised again and turns around and offers me His righteousness because He took on my sin. That's justification. And when God looks at me, when I by faith look to Him and believe that, then God imputes His righteousness to me. He gives me His righteousness. And God, you see, legally and justly declares me righteous and justified. Not only does His righteousness give us justification, it gives us redemption. Freely by His grace that came through the redemption, that came through Christ Jesus. Redemption. He paid the price to buy me out of bondage and reconcile me to God. And through him, and he did, and God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. Some, maybe you have the King James that said he was our propitiation, meaning he satisfied the justice of God. If you and I lived in the Old Testament to have our sins paid for, we would have to have lambs. If we couldn't afford it, we would have to have a dove. And listen to this, think about this. Every time we sinned, we would have to take that lamb or that dove, and we would take it to the temple, and we would give it to the priest, and they would take that and into the holy place, and they would put that blood on the altar, and God would receive that as atonement for my sin. Now you think about it. We don't know how often they had to do it. Hebrews just said they did it day after day after day. Now think about that, what that would have been like. And one time a year, the Bible says that the high priest would go into not just the holy place, but the whole most holy place. And there in the most holy place was the Ark of the Covenant. And in the Ark of the Covenant was some sacred memorials of the Jews, but in it was the Ten Commandments. And on top of the Ark of the Covenant were two cherubim, and in between those two cherubim was the mercy seat of God. And one time a year, the high priest would go in and he would offer the sacrifice. He would take the blood of the animal for the sins of the nation, just in case one sin hadn't been atoned for. And there you see on that mercy seat, that blood would cover that broken law. And there on that mercy seat, and above that mercy seat, the Bible says with the Shekinah glory of God. And there you see man could meet with God. And in the New Testament, you see, where do we meet with God? It was that blood that was shed at Calvary to cover a broken law that you and I broke, and make covering for our sin, make atonement for our sin that satisfied the wrath of God. He propitiated for me the wrath of God, so that no longer is God's wrath against me, but I have free and unlimited access to come to God and meet with him and be in a right relationship with him. Now let me tell you something. That, isn't it a reason to get up in the morning? That's a reason to have hope. That's a reason, you see, to face tomorrow and to face this year and to face life eternal. Because God in Christ Jesus did that for me. And you see, now I go away owing nothing. I have free and unlimited grace. He is the only one who can truly cry victim. Because when he went to the cross, he took every sin I ever committed and he bore it in his body on the tree. He took my sin upon him, paid for it, so that I can be in right relationship with God, and he gives his righteousness to me. Therefore, I am justified. I'm redeemed, I'm reconciled to God. I have new life in him. I have the person of the Holy Spirit living in me. I have purpose. I have God's help 24/7. I can pray. I can come into his presence. I'm no longer bearing that guilt of sin. You see, that's what makes life worth living. That's it. Nothing that I can do outwardly. Everything what God in Christ Jesus did for me. So then how does it become ours? How do we take hold of that then? How does it become a reality in our lives? He tells us, verse number 27, where then is boasting? It is excluded. On what principle? On that of observing the law. Meaning, none of us can boast. It is not human effort that gets us to heaven. But on that of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from anything I can do. It is simply believing that this is true. Believing that this is so amazingly, wonderfully true for me. For me. He goes on and says it again in verse number 29. Is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too. Since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all, whether we uphold the law. Meaning this, the law still has value. And then you see we turn around and we can obey the law, not because it makes me right with God, but because I love him. And I want to please him. And he gives me the power, you see, to be able to live for him and obey him and live my life out in relationship to him. And so as we close tonight, what are you building your life around? You come back. You know, we need to talk about it, don't we? Even if you've already made this commitment and you know that you're born again and you're saved, we need to talk about it. We need to be reminded of it. And all the blessings that are ours in Christ Jesus. And we need to go back and consider, you know, what is it I'm really depending? What is it I'm really going to make the foundation of my life this year? Will it be your salvation? And the faithfulness of God and the righteousness of God and what he's done for you? Will you rest in it, walk in it, thank him for it? Find out what he wants for your life and get busy doing it. Be used by him. Will you bow your head and pray with me? And Father, my heart tonight is for maybe the one or the ones in here who really have never thought about this before. Or maybe they've thought about it and they've been running from it. And I pray, Lord, that they would no longer resist it. Thank you, Lord, for bringing us here tonight. Thank you for bringing that person here tonight, Lord, who may be wrestling, running, resistant. God, I pray that tonight they would surrender their lives to you and get right with you. Have their sins forgiven. Have their guilt, Lord, taken away. They would start trying and just start trusting that these words are true. And then the rest of us, Lord, I pray, those of us that have known you and made this commitment to you, Lord, would you help us live like it and help us rest in it and walk in it. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you that your word is true. Now bless us, Lord, I pray. Everyone that's been here tonight, Lord, thank you for them. Thank you that they made the time to be here tonight. God, would you bless them? Would you pour out, Lord, your peace and your help and your love? And remind us, Lord, of how much we're loved by you. So we thank you and we praise all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.